Turn, please, in your Bibles to Ephesians, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verse 1. This is the word of the living God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Oughton Park Baptist Church and faithful in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 1. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Amen. So reads God's word. We have been looking at the opening verses of this second chapter and paused to consider their importance, because in them the condition of men and women as God sees us is graphically and uncompromisingly set forth. It's a state of total hopelessness. Mankind is totally lacking in the life of God. We are by nature dead in trespasses and sins. Instead of following Jesus Christ, people follow one person after another like lost sheep. People are under the influence of the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the devil. They abandon themselves to satisfy their desires of their sinful nature. They are all, we are told, children of God's wrath. Beloved, that is the solemn indictment of these opening verses in chapter 2. That's God's great judgment on mankind. Every human being in this world, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, every fallen son of Adam is under the just condemning judgment of Almighty God. That is our predicament. And Paul has described it in bold and clear terms. And so, friends, do we not naturally ask, in that circumstance, where does our hope come from? Where do we find a glimmer of hope in this dark picture? We look around us and we see in this fallen world, we see the effects of sin. The effects of sin all around us as well as within us. We see the misery experienced by millions of our fellow men. Where does hope come from? Well, the answer to that question comes in this section that we're going to be looking at this morning in verses 4 to 7. There Paul begins to give us the answer to the predicament that he describes so clearly in those opening verses. And I want you to notice the juxtaposition. The first words in this chapter are, "and you." And you. These words begin the first three verses. Paul is out to describe our predicament apart from the Lord Jesus Christ under the just condemning judgment of God. But notice the first words, of verse 4. But God. In other words, this passage is about the movement from death under the just judgment of God for our sin to life in Jesus Christ because of his finished work. And so the Apostle Paul is moving us through the divine actions which rescued us out of our predicament and brought us into the freedom and life as sons and daughters of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it all seemed so totally despairing as we considered the bad news over the past few weeks. But then, beloved, we have these two words, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. But God acts. But God moves. But God, motivated by his incredible love for sinners, God, who is rich in mercy, stirs himself, rousing himself to give life and salvation to favored sinners. He comes in response to the helplessness and the lostness of men to deliver them from the wrath to come. God intervenes on this planet, in history, in space, in time, in a most remarkable way. Do you see it, dear brother, dear sister in Christ? But God does something. What has he done to save lost people such as ourselves? The crucially significant answer to that question is this: God has united us to Jesus Christ. How are these men and women dead in their sins saved? Many of you will say quite correctly, by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ into our lives as Lord and Savior, you know, repenting of our sin, embracing him, that is exactly right. But doesn't that beg the question, friends, how is this possible? Consider all that Paul has been saying here about us being dead in sins and under the sway of the devil and following the ways of the world. He tells us elsewhere, doesn't he, in the letter to the Corinthians, that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. And yet, friends, salvation comes to us. We receive the Spirit of God into our lives. How can we receive Christ? The answer is this: we are able to receive him because he first received us. It's in Christ, by virtue of his work, that we have access into God's presence. Now, we have seen these two little words in the first chapter of this letter. And when we introduced this book of Ephesians, we said we would come across this word as we go through these two words as we go through the epistle. Every couple of verses, as Paul describes the great blessing of what God has done for us, you know, one after another, Paul repeats the refrain that all the blessings that we have are all in Christ. They come to us because of the union, of this union with the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, this magnificently mind-blowing, wondrous truth is totally crucial and life-transforming. Now, we've said a number of times as we, you know, looked at the end of chapter 1, how this is all life-transforming. Every glorious blessing that happens to us occurs because of our being joined to Christ. God's answer to the human predicament is not to send the church on a worldwide, you know, educational program. You know, it's not to send the church out with a political agenda or a social program, nor with a stringent moral code. Nor does God come with a mass of appeals and exhortations to turn over a new leaf. The church comes to the world primarily with this great possibility that your lostness and your alienation from God and from other people can be ended. It can be terminated because of what God has achieved in Christ. And friends, let us consider again what we know oh so well from the beginning. Let us consider what happened when men fell in Adam. How they lost communion with God. They are driven out of the presence of God and they are forbidden to return. And they immediately lose communion with one another. The man blames the woman for what has happened. The woman blames the serpent. Things get worse. The first man born to Adam and Eve murdered the second man who was his own brother. You see, beloved, Genesis presents us with a picture of growing human alienation and estrangement and violence because of sin. Great barriers are raised between one man and another, and between men and God. Men and women are lost. They are dead in trespasses and sins, in which they once walked according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air. It's how they conduct themselves as children of disobedience. And friends, the first step in accomplishment of redemption is that a bridge should be erected across that vast abyss. And God opens a way for himself to come to sinful man in a loving, forgiving way. What God does, all by himself, you know, without any waiting or consultation with men. What God does is to bring them all together, actually joining all his people to his Son. They all become bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, and heart of his own heart. They become his bride. She is the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley to him. The Lord says, I will love her with an everlasting love, and I will never let her go. My friends, do you see what I'm saying? When the Son of God enters Mary's womb, he comes with all of us in his heart and mind. Do you grasp that? We're celebrating, you know, the incarnation a few weeks ago. But did it ever dawn on you that when the Son of God entered Mary's womb, he came with all of us in his heart and mind? He brings us all with him, as it were, not as some gray, undifferentiated blob, but as individual sinners with names and identities. Each one loved personally by him. He knew our names, our families, our homes, our circumstances, our history, our inner fears, our experiences, our trials. Possessing all knowledge about us, the Lord Jesus Christ had us on his heart when he left the glories of heaven and he set out for this fallen world. There is not a thing about the lowest or the least member of this flock of which the Lord Jesus Christ is not familiar. You know, the people of Ormskirk don't know the children of God in their midst. But the Good Shepherd knows each one through and through. And he doesn't despise them. He cares for them. He bears with them in their weaknesses. He picks them up when they fall. He carries the weak in his loving arms. He doesn't throw them out when they are wayward. He guards and protects them. All that the Father gives to him will come to him, and he will save them. We are joined to the Son of God in eternity in an inseparable union. We continued to be joined to him through his life. You know, from the emergence from Mary's womb, when he uttered his first cry, we were in him. We were in him when he obeyed the law. When he kept it perfectly, we were in him. You know, the moral law, the ceremonial law, the religious law. We were in him. When he loved God day after day with all his heart and soul, we in him love God like that. In him, we loved our neighbor as we loved ourselves. In him, we are holy. In him, we are harmless. In him, we are undefiled. In him, we are separate from sinners. In other words, beloved, we are righteous in him with a spotless righteousness. But more than that, listen, we were in him at the moment of crucifixion. And that awful, awful day when Christ yielded his supreme obedience to God, we were in him on Golgotha. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Sometimes it causes me to tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? And all the Church of Jesus Christ can answer yes. We were there when they nailed him to the tree. We were there when they laid him in the tomb. We were in Christ on Calvary under the righteous wrath of a sin-hating God. Paul is our great spokesman when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. In Christ all die. And I was there when he rose from the tomb. In Christ all are made alive. At the moment of that curse when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? At the great climax of his suffering, Christ had not forsaken the church, and the church had not forsaken its tortured Lord. We were joined to him there in dereliction. None of the righteous ever knew, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through where he found the sheep that was lost. In the crucified body of the Lord Jesus Christ, we too were crucified. Under the divine curse he hung on that tree, we too were cursed. His obedience to death on the cross was ours. His suffering was our suffering. In him we died in Golgotha. His judgment and condemnation was our death and condemnation. God has joined us to Christ. We are no longer standing under what Adam deserves. I no longer stand under what I deserve, but God, by his grace, has caused us to stand under what Christ deserves. God's grace places us under the protection of Christ's blood. He places us under all the completeness of that sacrifice. God places us in the full deserving of our Lord's obedience and righteousness. He causes us to stand under the total logic of his atonement, so that there is now, as we were singing in our opening hymn, no condemnation now I dread. Your conscience has no right to condemn you, dear brother, dear sister in Christ. Death has no right to terrorize you. Hell has no right to stand up before you, because there is now no condemnation whatsoever for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because you were and are in Christ. You stand in his merits, and you stand in his righteous obedience in all its glory, because that is what God did when he gave you to his Son, Jesus Christ, and joined you to him forever. You're shouting hallelujah from the heart, aren't you? Amen. You know, this is the divine answer to the plight of man that we were looking at over the past few weeks. Even when we were dead in trespasses, God's answer was not not instruction and great principles and eloquent pleading and marvelous ritual and stirring singing, evangelistic manipulation. It's simply this: God made us alive together in Christ, and God raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. God comes with what he alone can bring: life. All of us in Christ were walking miracles. We were dead, and God gave his life. He made a dead man live. Amazing. He has raised us up in him. Here's the whole congregation at Ephesus. They were spiritually impotent. They could not know God. They could not trust in Jesus Christ. They could not love the Lord. They could not see his glory. They were unable to repent and believe. They were dead in trespasses and sins, but God. But God intervened. God intervened in all their lives, and one by one, just as he had done with Saul of Tarsus on the road of Damascus, he made them alive in Christ. And of this Saul who writes to them here, he says to them that God made us alive, and God raised us with Christ. Here he stands in solidarity with the Ephesian slave and the Ephesian teenager and the Ephesian granny and the newest member of the Ephesian congregation. And he says, you know, the same power that changed you changed me. And the same power that changed us was the very power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ up from the grave. We are raised in him. My beloved, as you sit listening this morning, do you see the wonder of these words? God raised us up with Christ and made us sit with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you see the glory of a Christian? The Christian is the object of the great love of God. He is a man who has been made alive in Christ and has been raised up with him. How high has he raised the Christian to the heaven of heavens? He has seated us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are sitting, Paul says, with Christ. And where is the Lord Jesus Christ? He is in the midst of the Father's throne. He is in the center of heaven, in the heart of God's love, the focus and joy of all the angels. That's where the Christian is. Paul is not speaking about elite Christians or any distinguished, eminent, extraordinary Christians. He is addressing the whole congregation in Ephesus, and he's saying us. Paul is saying to the church, all of you, and me too, God has seated us in Christ in the heavenly realms. That is now our place. And so do you see, friends, so it must be our ultimate destination. Heaven is the place where we will be reunited. All of those who have gone before us, to whom we were all bound in this life by ties of friendship, affection, and love, and from whom we are now separated by death. Now, dear beloved Malcolm 10 years ago, and Alan in April 10 years, and Albert also 10 years in April, or March, wasn't it, Albert? And your dad, dear Pastor White, who used to be here, and Rita, Chris. Oh, we could go on. We'll meet them again. George, fixing up heaven. We'll meet him again. God has promised to bring us together again, and the place we are going to meet with one another is in the midst of the throne, where it all started. Look back to chapter 1 for a second. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. You see it there in verse 3. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You see, friends, we're right back to where it started. Where is it all going to end for the people of God? We will sit with one another again, but this time without any pettiness or complaints or misunderstandings. You know, there are Christians who cannot sit together in the same pew, but in heaven we will all sit together on the same throne. What Paul is commenting on is the fact that God has given to all believers an entirely new and glorious status. We were once children of wrath. We lived under the cloud of God's judgment. What was our destination? Outer darkness, where the worm doesn't die, the fires are not quenched. Where are we now? In Christ Jesus. Where is that? In the heavenly places. Where is the Christians in those places on the throne, in the very midst of it? Where are they with Jesus? And Jesus says that where I am, there you may be also. God has raised us up together and made us sit together with Christ. We sit in the fellowship of the Redeemer. We sit in the sonship of the Beloved. We sit in the prospect of fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. This, beloved, is the position of every single Christian. Now come on, listen. This is life-changing. You cannot pick and choose what privileges God is going to give to you. You know, you can't protest and say, you know, this honor is too great. I'm a simple Christian, always have been, always will be, never really looking for much, and I'm not really worthy of what you're describing there, Billy, and to be honest, it will be enough for me just to stand on the periphery of the crowd of heaven and look at the ones who are far, far more worthy than me. I'll be satisfied with that. No, it's not your choice. God has put you in Christ as unworthy as you are. And if you are in Christ, then God has set you down at his right hand in the midst of the throne, and you cannot say, this is too profound, this is too devastating in its implications for my life, because this is the only salvation under heaven there is. And the only alternative to it is hell. and the only answer to your sin and the only possible redemption that exists. You have to face up to this, okay? You have to face up to your calling today. You have to face up to your status today, dear brother, dear sister in Christ, and not play around at being a Christian. You see how life-changing this is? Come on. You see how life-changing it is? You must consider what lies before you. You are going to judge angels. And I call upon you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to challenge the ordinariness of your Christian life. You have to ask yourself, is it acceptable to me to live as I've been living? You have to ask yourself, is it right for me to be such a mediocre and unzealous and lukewarm Christian? Is it right for me to be Mr. Facing Both Ways? Is it right for me to make all these excuses about compromises I make in my life? You are destined to sit in the midst of the throne of God, and I urge you, by the grace of God, to live according to your status in Christ. If I am seated there, how can I be so reluctant to come and sit in the place on earth where two or three are gathered together in his name, whether it's a prayer meeting, midweek meeting, Sunday evening, where the same Lord meets with us? How can I not also want to be there also? So our status is that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Live according to your privileges. So this is the salvation Paul describes. All these dead rebels, a company without number, are given life, and they are raised up with Christ, and they are seated with the Son of God in the heavenly places. Now, why is Paul telling us God's purpose? Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, there is going to be a glorious, divine demonstration of God's incomparable grace in the coming ages when he returns again. We shall grasp the real nature of God as we have never understood it before, and we will wonder and adore and praise. We shall look around and we shall ask ourselves, who are these in the midst of the throne of God? There will be former prostitutes sitting there, murderers, gossips, thieves, homosexuals, torturers, Pharisees, proud, self-righteous Pharisees, heretics, atheists, sinners of every description, who have all been washed and been sanctified and have been made clean by the blood of Christ and justified. All their sins haven't been forgiven because they have repented and turned to Jesus Christ, and they have cast themselves on God's mercy. They were transformed in their habits and attitudes and thoughts. God made them perfect. He glorified them so that now they shine amidst the throne of God with Jesus Christ. And in the ages to come, beloved, their presence there will show the incomparable riches of God's grace. Paul says that God wants creation to see and admire his grace to sinners. He is going to display it. This is not going to be some mystery. Heaven is a world of knowledge, and everyone there will know and wonder at God's wonderful salvation. So just let us, in closing, let us ask the question, what should all this mean to us? I mean, the fact that God has chosen you to be part of this great plan, brother, sister in Christ, you know, we were rebellious and God saved us. You're going to see the whole outcome of this plan fulfilled and completed. You know, that alone is overwhelming if you think about it. But very briefly, there are three things in particular that should come from this, okay? One, it should humble us. It should humble us when you understand the magnitude of what God is doing, the fact that he has chosen you to play a positive role in the displaying of the riches of his glory. How can you not be humbled, let alone floored, by the significance of all of this? You, me, puny, worthless rebels, have been chosen purely by grace alone to be one of those in whom God is demonstrating to the universe the goodness, compassion, kindness, and grace that lie at the depth of his being. You know, your salvation, my salvation, astonishes the angels. Shouldn't it have a similar effect on you? Can you do any less than fall down on your face before him in praise, gratitude, and thanksgiving? What astonishing grace is ours? Secondly, it should thrill us. Imagine sitting with Christ in the midst of the throne. It's glorious to triumph in war and sport. But never has this world ever conceived of the riches of glory that the elect will receive when in glorifying Christ they will bask in his glory. You know, if Liverpool win the championship, you Reds are already excited, aren't you? You're already excited about it. The thrill of cheering on your winning team, of having sided with the victors, and being able to wind up, for goodness knows how long, Colin and Mike and Fiv and any other pure Everton supporters. But already, aren't you, you Reds, aren't you already vicariously entering into the joys of that anticipated triumph? Well, that is only the faintest possible example of what you will experience as you participate in the glory and honor of that magnificent day when he comes as the glorious, conquering Lord of glory. And finally, it should motivate us. If the great biblical truth set before us here has given you new insight into the ways of God and man, surely, beloved, surely that knowledge should motivate you to study this book more and to be more earnest in reaching out to others who are dead in trespasses and sins. Once you have understood, it's life-changing. Come on, once you've understood, nothing can remain the same. Everything is now cast in the light of that grand demonstration by which God has determined to display his mighty power and the riches of his grace. God is expecting you day by day to remember that what is really happening all around you is but a meager part, but nonetheless a part of that grand demonstration of his nature that will culminate in the culmination known to us as the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact of your election to eternal life, coupled with your understanding of its purposes and place in the predestinating plan of God, should have a deep, abiding impact on your life, leading to a new devotion to and enjoyment of your faith. How can it be business as usual, friends, when you hold a leading part in the consummation of all things?